Evening, everyone. Have any of you ever used the phrase, "I wish the ground could have swallowed me up"? Do you relate to that feeling when you've done something or something has happened to you and you just wish that the ground would swallow you up? I heard a story, and it's a friend of a friend of a friend, so I think it's true. And it's at the extreme end of what I can imagine wanting the ground to swallow you up must feel like. This woman was traveling in India and had all her stuff with us, and she came to a major Indian railway station where they had showers, and she needed a shower. Went into that shower, paid her money, put most of her stuff in the locker, and went into the shower. Did her business, put her clothes over the door of the shower. You know, was washing away, and then looked back, and her clothes had gone from the door of the shower. She kind of took a peek round. Have they fallen off? Are they just the other side? They'd gone completely. So somebody had taken her clothes, and she was in the middle of this Indian railway station, and her clothes were somewhere over there. And I don't know how the story ends, but for me, I would still want to be in there. I think I would be like, I may as well just end my days in this shower cubicle, or just want the ground to swallow me up. So that's at the extreme end of the fear of shame, when you would rather disappear than face something shameful. And there are more everyday examples which we might be able to relate to. If you put yourself out there in a conversation, say something vulnerable, make a joke, say something which reveals something new of yourself, or takes a friendship to a kind of a deeper level, and then there's a couple of seconds pause before the person responds or before they answer. Do you relate to that couple of seconds when you think, have I just done something, gone a little bit too far? I wish the ground would swallow me up. So that feeling of wanting to disappear in some way, I think, is one way that we can respond to fear. And as Sam was saying, we're in the middle of a series when we're talking about fearing less. Especially, this is that wanting to disappear is about a fear of shame. So this is the fourth of our series on Do Not Fear. And this phrase, do not fear or do not be afraid, is a phrase that's repeated in the Bible over 100 times, depending on the translation that you read. And so what this says to me is that this isn't just a one-off invitation. Do not fear this specific situation. The number of times it's repeated and the variety of ways in which it's spoken suggests to me it's about a character trait that develops in those who are listening out for God's word. Over Christmas, I was remembering how when the angels are the closest beings to God, hearing most closely from God, the angels speak to the shepherds and they say, do not fear. The angel speaks to Mary and she says, do not fear. The angel speaks to Joseph and he says, do not fear. When those that are closest to God say again and again and again, do not fear. For me, that's a message I want to lean in and hear. Fear and the fear of shame can make us want to hide away, to have the ground swallow up and want to disappear. And what can become a one-off shrinking away can become an ingrained habit of just wanting to disappear altogether. But the alternative, fearlessness, is a lifestyle, a character trait, and it's one that we don't have to snap our fingers and hope that develops. We can grow in it. One that we can develop as we lean in more and more to hearing God's do not fear again and again and again. Fearlessness, a lifestyle of fearlessness, frees us to be generous because we're not afraid of the future. This is something of God. Fearlessness frees us to love sacrificially because we're not afraid that love will run out. We know that we're infinitely loved. This is something of God. Fearlessness frees us to enter conflicts as peacemakers or to enter injustices, to challenge them, to speak up for those who have no voice, those who are poor or vulnerable or hidden. Even when there are costs to this, fearlessness enables us to do this because we can trust that God will never leave us. Fearlessness enables us to take risks to serve others. So fearlessness can free us into incredible lives of kingdom seeking. So I want to lean in and hear this do not fear. And the good news is that fearlessness is not just about us putting on a brave face and getting on with it. It's based in knowing the character of a faithful and loving God, the God we've just been singing about, the God we've just been worshipping. Growing in fearlessness, for me, is about expanding our view of God so that he fills our vision and there isn't room in our vision for what we fear. And I think when we worship, when we come close to him, our vision of God expands. I heard a vicar say recently that basically he preaches the same sermon every week, so I'm just about to nick it, that he says that in God, born in Jesus, we are fully known and completely loved. This is the sermon he preaches every week. We may fear that the more that we are known, the more that people know us, they might love us less. But in God, the God who made us, we know that we're known. The God who is love, we know that we're loved. So if we may fear that the more that we're known, the less we're loved, we might want our ground to hide us. We might want to hide. We might not want to be known. But with God, the truth is that he knows us and he loves us to the cross, so there's no need to hide. So if there's one thing you remember from tonight, remember that you are fully known and fully loved by God, so there's no need to hide. So today, the title for us to be thinking about is Do Not Fear Shame. It's about being bold. So before I go on and read the passage, I just wanted to say, although I nominated myself to speak about this passage, so I've got nobody to blame but myself, all week long I've been saying, why did I give myself this passage to preach on? So I believe that God's word and the Bible, I love the Bible, it's powerful and it's good and it's complex and it's rich, and it's got some wonderful things to teach us, but this is a tricky passage, I've got to say. So I'm going to dive into it, knowing that there are words in here which may jar or may even hurt, or at best they may be awkward. Because they speak of something that, in the time that Isaiah was writing, it's a piece from Isaiah 54, page 741, if you want to find it. They speak of something in the time that Isaiah was speaking that provoked among those who were experiencing it the reaction of wanting to hide away, wanting to have the ground swallow them up, wanting to disappear. So what God says to that feeling of wanting to hide, wanting to disappear, not wanting to be seen, what God speaks into that, I believe, is transformational and good and powerful. So we are going to embrace the awkwardness and enter in. And I think if we can't be awkward among a community who all know that we are fully known and deeply loved and that there's no need to hide, if we can't have awkward conversations here, I'm not sure where else we can. So we're going to dive in. Let me read from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 54, beg your pardon. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, sing for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. So we'll carry on with a little bit more later. If it gives us a shock to hear something which can sound kind of raw and unusual to be spoken about and potentially quite uncomfortable, I think it's deliberate. It's to ensure that we know what a striking and new thing God is saying through Isaiah. The situation at this time, as I say, for women who, for a variety of circumstances, didn't have children, was potentially not only very painful, but also, within the structure of that society, shameful. Offspring were prized to such an extent that those who were left without were left feeling shaky about their identity. Let the ground swallow me up. Let me disappear. So Isaiah is, perhaps shockingly, challenging the relationship between those two things. And there's a shock to what he says. The voice of the Lord is directly addressing those who within that society would be disregarded. And the voice of the Lord is not only speaking directly and with identity and encouragement to these people, but it can be overheard by those who might disregard them. in this challenging call to the people of God to spread out, to expect greatly of God, to stretch the tent wide, he's putting the people who might be expected to be invisible or to be silent, he's giving them a privileged role. Isaiah is singing a song of an extraordinary transformation, where shame or fear or a sense of lack is entirely transformed into a place of privilege and responsibility and authority. Well, that's all very well. But frankly, when we're experiencing pain of any kind or loss, then bursting into song, as Isaiah invites us to do, or stretching out our tent curtains wide, taking a risk to take up more space, is quite frankly the last thing that we feel like doing. We want the ground to swallow us up. We don't want to sing. We want to make ourselves small and hide. So how can that possibly change? So I'll read on a little bit more. And again, these words might seem uncomfortable or awkward. Because Isaiah goes on to say, "You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." So Isaiah's hearers, all of them, the ones who feel like he's speaking to them directly and the ones who are overhearing a conversation, Isaiah is inviting all his hearers to an identity which isn't defined by the world. It's not defined by their histories, it's not defined by their marital status, it's not defined by their fertility, but it's defined by God. So this is a question that all of us can enter into. Where does our primary identity lie? Do we allow ourselves to be defined by the things of the world or by the things of God? By money or job title or status or our accent or our relationship? Or by God who knows us and loves us? God, the Holy One of all the earth. God who knows us intimately and loves us infinitely. I have some friends who started a network called Salt, Water and Honey, which brings together people who are affected by childlessness for a number of reasons. And their website is a brilliant collection of theology. They are, honestly, I think it's some of the most important teaching that any one of us could read, Salt, Water and Honey. And so I read a whole bunch of their stuff for today, and including this. They write, the Beatitudes, which are part of Jesus's teaching, they say things like, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who weep." The Beatitudes fly in the face of a world that believes wealth, fertility, happiness, and good health represent God's favor. They introduce the upside-down kingdom of God's reign that can also be experienced here on earth. So in using a potentially painful image, Isaiah isn't saying that we should slap on a happy face and sing a happy song if we're feeling dreadful. He's not denying that pain and shame, no matter how unwarranted, exist. He's offering the life-transforming truth that they will not exist forever. He's not denying that pain and shame exist, but he's offering the truth that they will not exist forever. So what we read here is God inviting his people to a hope that whatever feels like lack in their lives, whatever feels like they've missed, whatever it might feel like they don't experience, will be transformed, even if we have no idea how he might do that. The hungry will be fed, the humble will be lifted up. These are words that Mary sang when she found out that she was going to give birth to Jesus. An unmarried mother about to give birth. A shameful, shameful place to be, but she sang of a God who would and could transform shame, can transform pain, even in ways that we cannot imagine. The friends that started Salt, Water and Honey are seven people, and they launched this network about 6 years ago. And in the 6 years that I've known them, I've been blown away by how God has moved powerfully in every one of their lives, and he's gifted them richly in all sorts of different ways. He's been faithful to all of them in this Isaiah promise that we've just read, and I'm not going to tell you how on purpose, because the point is it's been different for every one of them. The miracles for each one of them have been different. The testimonies that they give are different. The journeys are different. And I suspect 6 years ago when they started this network that none of them would have been able to predict how God was going to fulfill his promise in their lives. But he did. God who is faithful. So do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. As a lifestyle choice of fearlessness, this is about knowing our solid identity in God, to know that it is he who wills us to exist and wills us to be visible, to receive God's invitation to be seen and heard. In these verses, people who might feel like the last people to be heard, they literally didn't have a place in that society as widows. They're the very first to be heard. The reaction of wanting to curl up into a little ball is a natural one when we're suffering, but God's invitation is that we needn't become stuck in that position. That needn't be our posture for life. He has more to offer. He has transformation to offer. Because he sees us and he knows us and he values us. The Lord Almighty is your Redeemer. So that's important for us to hear, not just to know when we are to speak, but also to know when we are to listen. Who are we to listen to? If our voices happen to be powerful ones, how are we allowing the less powerful voices to be heard? How much are we listening out for these voices? And it's not just for how widely we might pitch our tents, but how we make room for the tents of other people. So if God's invitation to people who are not generally heard is to be the first to widen their tents, he says, stretch the place of your tent, and he's addressing this to widows and people without children, without that identity. They're the first to hear it. Then those of us who might more easily find space need to be aware that we might need to budge up a bit to allow space for those who are not heard, to allow space for those whose voices might be the last for our society to hear. I was speaking to Jonathan about this earlier on today, because it's a phrase that some of us might hear before, and it's something that Jonathan has said a few times. He said that his experience of God's love, his understanding of God's love, changed, and a new dimension was added to it when he became a parent. And that's been something I've heard quite a lot, and I totally get how that would be true. But this passage makes me think there's kind of a yes and to add to that. And I loved kind of dwelling on that over these last days. So it means that whenever I hear that, and it's something you hear quite a lot, whenever you hear that, I'm going to add a little asterisk and go, yes, that's true. But it's also true that my experience, I don't have any children, my experience is of God's love is different again and deeper again. And it's different from Jonathan's, and it's different from mine. And neither of our experience of God's love is complete without hearing each other's experience. Does that make sense? I have a particular experience of God's love which no one else does, and that's true of each one of us. I have a particular song to sing. You have a particular song to sing. And being vulnerable with each other about our stories and our experience of God's love, I think is a vital thing. That's why God puts us in community with people who are different from ourselves. I hope I've made sense on that, but for me it really helped to hear something that we hear quite a lot, to go, yes, and there's something more. Sing out, barren woman. Sing out, you who've never had a child, because your experience of God's love is, in this passage, different and deep and real, in a way that Jonathan's is different and deep and real, but in a different way. Hope that makes sense. So I'm going to finish and lead us into communion. We're going to have communion together, by pulling out from this passage a little bit to get a bit of a bigger picture. Over the last weeks, we've been looking through the book of Isaiah and hearing Isaiah says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, again and again and again. But next week, we're moving on to a different book to hear do not fear from a different voice. So over the last few weeks, we've been hearing about how Isaiah the prophet talks of the judgment and of the promise of God. And he's speaking to a people who are called to demonstrate God's love, God's ways to the world, and they have failed to live up to his calling. They worship the wrong things, and they don't care for the poor and the vulnerable. So God, who still wants to show his ways to the world, even though his people have failed to do so, he judges them, and they are defeated and they're sent into exile for a season. So you could get to that stage and think, well, you had a call from God and you didn't live up to it, so game over. You go into exile. But the amazing thing about our God is that he's never game over with him. With our God, no pain, no fear, no mistakes mean game over. We may believe that it is. We may believe that sometimes we mess up so badly that we want the ground to swallow us up. We just want to disappear. But that is never God's way. He wills for us to exist. He wills for us to be visible. And that's what the next part of the part of Isaiah's prophecy, which we've read a bit today, goes into. And in this part that in this kind of section of the book of Isaiah, the book reveals this extraordinary new way that God is going to demonstrate his ways to the world through a figure that Isaiah calls the servant. So our passage today comes in the middle of a series of songs called the Servant Songs. And I think it's significant that it sits in the middle of these servant songs, because the servant is going to do what Israel was called to do. He's going to reflect God's ways to the world. But what we come to understand here, and from the servant songs, is that this is going to happen in a very strange way. It's not going to happen through the servant conquering with an army or coming up with a really good strategic plan. It's going to happen because this servant will be despised and rejected and put to shame. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The chapter just before the chapter we've heard today says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So this is the middle of a series of songs which tell of an extraordinary turnaround, the promise of something new out of hopelessness and exile. And it gives us a figure through which this can happen, the suffering servant. We see that suffering servant now in Jesus, and we will meet him as we break bread and drink wine together. The God who can transform the hopeless situations to joyous situations in ways that we can't imagine. This is the God that brought Jesus from crucifixion to resurrection. So we don't know how he does, we don't know how he transforms hopelessness into joy. But we've seen him bring crucifixion to resurrection in Christ, so we hold on to the certainty that that's what he will do with us. That's the life, that's the promise that we participate in. And who is called to lead the singing in this new kingdom? The first people that are called to it in chapter 54 are those whose voices might not otherwise have been heard, people who may have wanted to disappear. In this new kingdom, they're promised the joy that will cause them to burst into song. So we're going to come to communion to remember this suffering servant and to remember that through him, hopelessness is transformed into joy. And so our fear of shame can be entirely transformed because we know that there's nothing he can't transform. Through his death and resurrection, our new identity as children of God is secured. And we come together to communion with all our different experiences, with all our different understandings of God in the struggle and the difficulty, as well as the good times and the joy. The ways in which we all glimpse God's grace slightly differently, with slightly different stories that we need to hear from one another. Though we are many, we are one body.